Please be seated. It's my opportunity to share the word with you. Though I'm not sure about all these devices, I'm trying. Alan left me his trusty recorder. He's checking up on me. Ralph and I are still new to the Anglican tradition. I think 4 years now? We're entering 4 years here in this congregation. And as I thought about what is it at each worship service that's my favorite part, if there is one? And it's actually when the readers of the scriptures say, hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, and we respond, with your help, O Lord, we will listen and live. Because that's really why the scriptures were given to us, so that in every point of history, in every place of life, we can draw life from the scriptures and live spiritually, even when we feel perhaps physically we've had it, and we're about gone. We draw spiritual life. Well, we had four wonderful readings today from Hosea 1 through 11. My compassion grows warm and tender toward my children. How can I give you up? Psalm 107, they cried to the Lord in their trouble and he delivered them from their distress. It's a good one, I like that one. Colossians 3, I was delighted to get to read it. One of the best passages for my own life. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Luke 12, take care, be on your guard. Life does not consist in your possessions. A reminder I often need, as I love vintage glass, and at every moment I want to purchase it and possess it. Take care. But I'm very drawn to Hosea. A minor prophet, he's called in the scriptures. Many more years back than I wish to remember, when I was in seminary, I took a course in the minor prophets. And I took it because I had taken Hebrew from a professor that I really respected, and I thought that would be a good course with him. And it was. And I was really drawn to Hosea because of all the minor prophets, and they're a pretty, I don't want to call them outlandish, but they're pretty out there people in terms of the message they convey. Hosea struck me as having the most difficult job among them. So the minor prophets, just so we're all on the same page, that's that group of books in there after the major prophets, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. There's this range of small books, 12 of them. One as short as 3 chapters, Hosea as long as 14 chapters. And they're called minor prophets, not because they give a minor message, it's because they're short. Somehow, they may have written books and books and books, but these short pieces were saved and collected and eventually made it into the Hebrew canon and came to us. The major prophets, somehow, maybe they were richer, maybe people liked them better, maybe they found publishers who preserved their books and theirs are long and well known. Hosea rests among the minor prophets. And I think those are books worth reading, but in ways they're very depressing. Well, they're minor in length, they're major in message, and all of these books were written starting at about 780 before the Christian era, and up to about 420, 430 before the Christian era. So it's a range about 350 years that this group of small books and the men who spoke them are being given to Israel. So that kind of positions us in history way back. So we have to think, so what would those guys actually have to say to us about 3,000 years later? And are they worth even reading? Well, before we even look at Hosea, we have to look at what was the role of the prophet in Israel. So I thought, you know, if I went on the street and I asked 100 people, what does a prophet in the Bible do? Probably the primary message would be, well, they predict the future. They say, these events are coming, and you all better watch out, and you better clean up your lives, because disaster's about to fall on you. And yes, they did that. But their main job actually wasn't predicting the future. Their primary role was set down way further back in Deuteronomy, you know, as God was bringing Israel together, delivering his law, saying, these practices within your nation. These practices of justice, mercy, compassion, these practices will keep you healthy as a nation. They will enrich you. They will give you strength. You will blossom and grow as a nation. These laws, these practices. Well, as God was delivering them, he said, and to guide you in my law, I am going to give you prophets. And the role of the prophet really was to speak into the life of the nation, to speak to individuals, to speak to kings, speak to military leaders, speak to the priests, speak to the laity, and say, this is what God requires. This is what the law wants us to do. Whoops, we're getting off track here. We need to come back over here and live within God's law. So that was their real role. They were the wise men of the day. They were often called on to settle disputes. They were often sent by God to speak the words of judgment to leaders and priests who were drawing the people away from God. So their role really was counselor, wise man, the person you went to figure out what's right to do. And I just have to take a little side piece here. And that is that there were lots of prophets. It wasn't just Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, the minor prophets, those few. There were, at any given time in Israel, the historical record would show hundreds of prophets functioning, because they didn't have the internet, they didn't have CNN, didn't have CBC, didn't have phones. God didn't leave the nation dependent on just one lonely voice. There were hundreds of prophets at any time. Probably some had more prominence than others, kind of like, you know, a guy like Father Allen. He'd probably be up there listened to, and someone quieter like me, or Brian, or Ken, or Linda, we'd have a role, we wouldn't be so well known. So there were hundreds of prophets, and guess what, I have to say this, it was not an all-boys club. There were female prophets. They're identified through the scriptures as a few. Did you know Isaiah's wife is named in chapter 8 as a prophet? Isaiah the prophet, his wife was a prophet as well. It's very striking that in the last days of Israel, the young king Judah, the law of God that had been buried and thrown away, was found. And the scriptures are really clear. They took that book of the law to Huldah, the prophetess, to be affirmed that it was the word of God. And she's the one who had it read to the people. Many others. Miriam the prophet, the sister of Moses. Philip the deacon in the New Testament. Four daughters who were prophets. And perhaps in the most touching act of a prophetess in the word was when Mary and Joseph took Jesus to the temple. And who held him there and blessed him? The prophetess Anna. So there were male and female prophets. And in a day when we often think, well, the Old Testament, what a book of men. Ooh, no, lots of women there. And it's quite amazing that they are inserted in the scriptures in a culture that probably wasn't as sensitive toward the role of women. So that's my tangent, and I'll leave it there. So the prophets were not singular. It wasn't just one lone guy out by himself. God provided what appears to be hundreds of prophets in different places speaking the same word all at the same time. So there wasn't even a place for someone to say, oh, well, I didn't hear the prophet, so how am I to know what the word of God says? There were lots available. So they spoke to the priests, to the kings, to the merchants, to everyday people, and the prophets carried two main themes. Theme number one, this is the pathway that God has given us. This is the way of health. This is the way of safety. This is the way of stability. This is the way of righteousness. So let's walk in it. Other message, the one that we read so much in the scriptures, we have left the Lord. We are sinning egregiously and disastrously. Repent. Let's return to the Lord. So they carried these two messages throughout the history of Israel. I was trying to think what's a good word for what these prophets were doing. And the word that came to me was the one we hear often today in politics and business. The prophets were disruptors. They spoke into well-established practices where power holders wanted to keep control. And they said, no. And they were very public disruptors. What happens to most prophets or disruptors in our own culture when they come forward and speak against the practices of the day? What happens? You're all looking shy. George knows, but he won't tell me. He's crossing his arms. Yeah. Well received? Not usually. Perhaps by a core of supporters, but disruptors are usually not well received by those to whom they speak. So hold over there an understanding of this is what a prophet does. This is prophet. Hosea is a prophet. One other thing to understanding what Hosea has, and this one is like, we just watched with our grandchildren the three movies for Back to the Future because they hadn't seen them. We were shocked. How can these young adolescents not have seen Back to the Future? So we watched one each evening. Well, this is kind of back to English 101 that we have to do for a few minutes. A way in which God speaks continually throughout the scriptures, and a way of speaking that the prophets use over and over and over and over, is the use of a metaphor. Thinking back to English 10, all those literary terms, metaphor. Well, a metaphor is a word or a phrase that's used to make a comparison between two things or two people. Usually it's, we understand this better if we have a metaphor that draws a picture into our minds. So you can help me with this. I know you know these. So if I say to you, birds of a feather flock together, very good. We know that metaphor, right? Draws a picture in our mind. Necessity is the mother of invention. Very good. A stitch in time saves 9. George is right on. Yep. Early to bed, early to rise makes one healthy, wealthy, and wise. I have a couple more. Oh, my grandmother. She is gentle as a lamb. My grandchildren were just with me for almost 2 weeks. They are the apple. Got it. Oh, Margaret, she is wonderful. She has a heart of gold. Oh, I saw the judge. She would not erase my traffic ticket. She has a heart of stone, yes. And one more. Hey, things are getting tougher down here, so batten down the hatches. We could go on for hundreds and hundreds, but that's probably enough. You understand metaphors, you did all these, but don't we talk that way in everyday language? This is how we talk. This is how we understand nebulous or kind of difficult concepts. And so it is with God. It's very difficult for us to talk about God in the abstract, to get an idea of how this unknowable and yet known being works and functions, to get an idea of the complexity of God. God is unknowable in so many ways, and yet has spoken into and entered human life. Metaphor is a primary way the scriptures use to speak to us. And so metaphor, two very powerful metaphors take place in Hosea. So we have metaphors we're familiar with throughout the scriptures. Proverbs 13, the teaching of the wise is a fountain of life. Gives us a way to understand. Isaiah 64, but now, O Lord, you are our Father, and we are the clay, and you are potter. Very well known. But it builds a picture, an understanding of God. Perhaps the strongest metaphor, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. A metaphor many of us learned at a young age. Jesus used metaphors. John 6, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. Powerful metaphor. In John 8, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Matthew 5, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is useless. It's useful for nothing but trampling on the ground. So, metaphors, the role of the prophet. Now Hosea speaks. And Hosea uses two very striking metaphors that seem almost like they shouldn't go together in one book. Oh, I wish we had 3 hours. We could read Hosea together, 14 chapters. Alan would come back. You would say, oh man, we're so glad you're back. Just a way to shut her down and put her in the closet because she made us read 14 chapters of Hosea. No, we won't do that. Hosea, out of all the minor prophets, when I've read through them many times, Hosea has, I think, the most outlandish and the most difficult role assigned to any prophet. I think it cost him dearly, and out of his experience, we get a picture of God. Those metaphors are, on the one hand, he marries a woman who is sexually promiscuous, probably has been living as a prostitute, and takes her to be his wife and takes her home with whom to raise children. So this is pretty demanding of God over here. Worse yet, sometime after the birth of the children, she leaves and goes back into prostitution and apparently sinks so far into that evil world that God sends Hosea to purchase her back. He has to pay money for her to whoever owns her. So hold that there. This is a metaphor that God uses for what's happening in his relationship with the people of God. The picture of a broken marriage, an adulterous spouse, and a spouse who brings her back. The other one that God uses is that of a tender, loving, anxious, and yet angry, and upset and wrathful parent. Someone most of us can identify with, right? Man, I love the absolute toenails of the kid. I would lay down my life for this child. I am so angry. That's probably best that he's not home right now because I do something I was really, really regret. But I love this child. That's the other metaphor God uses in this book. Parent and child, especially the rebellious child, I think. So Israel, at the time this book was written, back to history, this was the 8th century before the Common Era, and Israel was at a crossroads, and it was pretty serious crossroads, for a long period of time, hundreds of years. Israel had been in such distress that they broke apart into two nations. So there was a northern group, the smaller, and a southern group. And so they were basically a civil war with each other. Didn't go out in many battles, but neither did they get together. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom. It was a time of great political unrest. Most of the kings of Israel in both countries, most of them who took the throne during this period of time were assassinated. Someone else would come on the throne. They would soon be assassinated. There was violence and intrigue at all places. The great powers of Egypt and Assyria were growing and growing and threatening to come and take those lands. And so Israel in both nations entered into alliances with these countries, which meant they also adopted the religious practices, the gods of those countries, began to go away from all the principles of justice and mercy and care of the undertrodden. They broke God's law, they left it. That was devastating for their society. And so when we think about societies where there is no adequate guarantee of rights, there is no functional judicial system, there's no basic rule of law, what happens in such societies? Man, people are hurt, people are oppressed, and rising levels of violence, crime, all sorts of bad practices oppress such nations. It can happen in communities within a stable nation. But that was going on in Israel. And the people are experimenting. It's like they took on every god and they did everything they were asked to do in worship of these idols and of these false deities, which meant that they were often giving much of their income to the temples. In some cases, they participated in temple-based prostitution as an act of worship. We know that has continued forward into the New Testament area, continues even in some areas of our world today. They were giving heavy tributes out of their fields and out of their cattle to these foreign lands to try to buy peace. They were at a very, very bad place, and they had adopted the customs of the nations around them, and they had left the way of God. That's where Hosea comes in and begins to speak. So if we read the first chapters of Hosea from 1 to 11, Hosea has this very hard message. He says, you've broken the law of God. You have refused to repent. You have destroyed your land. You are destroying your people. God is going to permit the consequences of your actions to come on you. And it's going to be devastating. And these armies will invade you, and you will be destroyed, and you will be taken away into captivity. Terrible message. So then God says to Hosea, so as a model to my people, go find a prostitute and take her as your wife and love her and honor her as a symbol of my commitment to my people. They are in sin, but still I want them. I thought of Hosea. I thought, that poor man. However that message came to him, how many weeks before he could actually say to himself, oh boy, okay, I'm doing it. What would have happened to his reputation and his person in his own community? Oh, we thought this was the great prophet of God. Oh, he's like the rest of us. He went over here and he liked this prostitute so well that he brought her home. I mean, just thinking of what that meant for Hosea, I can hardly take it in. Hardly take it in. But God says, do this because I so love my people. I want to redeem them. I want to restore my relationship with them despite all the evil in which they are participating at this time. Hosea did it. They had three children. God said, name your children these real oddball names. They were names that said to the people, you're not my people, and I have no pity on you. I'm thinking, these poor kids. They got the oddball names in their neighborhood. Even the names of the children speak judgment. It moves forward in more descriptions of the apostasy of the people. Apostasy, you know, that turning your back, a deliberate, I don't believe in God anymore. I'm turning my back on my faith commitment and I'm walking real far away. And then in chapter 3, we learn the wife's gone back to prostitution. His neighbors probably said, well, of course she did. What was he thinking? You know, can't teach an old dog new tricks. He probably endured a lot of that. But Hosea goes and he pays 15 pieces of silver, which was less than the normal price for a slave. She was valued that low. And he brings her back and he says, you will live with me as my wife, but for a period of time, we will have no intimacy. You need to live apart from me for a period of time. As a way of God saying, because you as a nation are going into captivity, and for a period of time, we will be apart, but then you will be restored. So that's where we come to today's reading in chapter 11, where Hosea says, or God speaks and says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and I brought him out of Egypt. I taught him how to walk. I took the people up in my arms, but they didn't know that I healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness and with bands of love. And I thought, yeah, with our young children, if we're around an unsafe place, what do we tend to do? We might put a tether on the child. That's a band of love, a band of kindness. No, I don't want you to fall in the ditch. No, we're in a very busy mall. I'm not going to have you go missing. So we put those little kid tethers sometimes on our kids. That's the picture God has. He says, I was like with them, like lifting an infant up to my cheek. I cuddled them. I bent down. I fed them. It's kind of like God is flipping through an album of his relationship with his nation child. He calls them Ephraim, a tribal name representing the remnant of Israel. The parent loves the child. The parent calls the child. The parent lifts the child. Everything here is a hallmark of what we would call good, consistent parenting. And despite the fact that the activities above can be often engaged in by both mothers and fathers in the 21st century, men now cuddle their babies, feed their babies, change their babies, spend lots of time with their babies. In the time of Hosea, that was not men's work. That was primarily women's work. And so we're offered here a very motherly image of God. We know God does not have gender, though the scriptures use the male terms. It's clear in other portions of scripture, God is male and female. We're created in that image. And God is very motherly in certain places in the gospel. After that scene, again, the words from God are very harsh. You have committed these grievous sins. And it's not the idea of, and therefore I'm a good man, I'm going to punish you. It's much more, I think, the parent of a very recalcitrant and rebellious teenager who realizes, I'm going to have to step back here, and the natural and logical consequences will come to bear. For example, sometimes parents face very hard decisions. If my child is on the serious path to destruction, if they're going to persist in selling drugs, I can't live in my house while they sell the drugs. I have to basically, as much as it tears my heart, I have to kind of cut them off, put them at a distance. If they're running with the wrong crowd, they forfeit my protection when the police come to the door. You know? And I will hand them over to the police if they're in my house. I think that's the attitude God has. This grieves me. This tears my heart. And yet I must surrender them to what they've chosen as a time of separation and learning the hard way toward that future of restoring them. But then the unpredictable occurs, and with this we come toward the close. Right after saying, you've done these grievous things, I have to put you apart for a time, then God says, but how can I give you up? How can I hand you over? How can I make you like Adma and Zeboiim? Those were two small cities that were destroyed right along with Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, how can I give you up to such destruction? My heart recoils within me. God's heart recoils. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy him. For I am God and no mortal. The Holy One in your midst, I will not come in wrath. What a promise from God, which is, you know, I'm thinking, sigh of relief. I might behave so awfully that my natural and logical consequences separate me out for a while, and yet God will not come to me in wrath and destroy me. That's just a great, it should be a great comfort to all of us. God just can't do it. God can't bear the thought of God's children being destroyed by those other cities. God says, my heart won't let me do it. My compassion won't let me do it. My heart and my compassion. And so I thought, when I first encountered all the prophets, it seemed like all they talked about was fire and destruction, and I'm going to kill you, and you made me angry, and now I'm going to really beat you up. And in every book of the prophets, God's judgments are interspersed with these kinds of statements. I will restore you. Come back to me. I love you. I cannot exercise my anger and wipe you out. Interspersed in all his declarations of anger and judgment. So there are two lessons that I think we can draw today from that reading of Hosea. One is, as we turn the pages of our newspapers and we read online and we watch CNN and CBC and we look at the ongoing carnage in Iraq and Syria and other places in the world, when we look at the struggles of the increasingly squeezed working and lower classes in Western countries, when we look at the distress on so many of our First Nations reserves, and not to mention the refugees and the victims around the world, as we see real human suffering and wonder about it, I hope we can remember the words of our Mother, Father, God in Hosea. I am God and no mortal, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. There's a great promise that in the destruction that does come to societies, in the great losses, in the evils committed in humanity, God does not come to us in wrath. God is not out to destroy us. God does not will human suffering. He allows it due to the consequences of human actions. But in everything, God is at the heart, at the core. He rebels against our suffering, and he rebels against retribution. A second lesson that lies in Hosea for us is, when we engage in our own patterns of unfaithfulness to God, whether the harm and sin are committed due to our ignorance, or whether during periods in which we turn away from God for reasons that are so varied and so complex that sometimes we can't even untangle all the strings as to why we did what we did, when life so weighs us down that we lose our trust, or our personal vulnerabilities, our addictions, our anger, our desires violate what we know to be right and good and true. When we fail, when we commit apostasy, when we wander into very destructive places, in all these places where we may find ourselves, in all these places, God will not give us up. God won't do it. God will continually call us to repentance. God will receive us as his beloved, treasured children. He is eternally committed and invested in each of us as an individual and in our community of faith. God will restore us. He will forgive us. He will recenter us. He will embrace us with joy. However you might want to express it, our Mother, Father, God will not give us up. He will not give me up. He will not give you up. The beautiful closing of Hosea is in chapter 14, and we close with it today. I will heal their disloyalty. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily, and he shall strike root like the forests of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like that of Lebanon. They shall live again beneath my shadow. They shall flourish as a garden. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fragrance shall be like the wine of Lebanon. That is the true and central message written by Hosea to inform our journey of faith in our own time and place. God will heal us and will restore us. Our God will not give us up. Amen.